The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Thank you, Chris. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And while you're doing that, I want to just comment on the temperature of this room. We know it's hot. I was sitting here thinking, boy, it's warm. There's an air conditioner on that half the building. So if you need a break, you can go down there. We're trying to get the air circulating here. But as I was sitting here, I was thinking about the church around the world. You know, some of you have been to third world countries, Africa, parts of Africa, South America, China. And I just pictured these groups of people that are cramming into basements, that are cramming into dirt huts, that are trying to be undetected by the government because it's illegal to gather, because they don't have facilities to gather. And I was just grateful to the Lord that we have this space. So as you start sweating, remember our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have space to gather, or it's illegal to come together in His name. So we can be grateful this morning. It's our senses, you know, taste, touch, smell. It's our senses that give life definition, that give life dimension. Think about sight. And you go up Highway 70, up the mountain over Genesee Park, and you look at it and you see the grandeur of the Rocky Mountains. We were in Bar Harbor, Maine last fall. You see the sunrise coming up over the Atlantic Ocean. Go to the other side of the continent, and you see the sun setting over the Pacific Ocean. Think about the sight and how that adds dimension to our life. Think about taste. You know, you cut into a perfect cut of filet mignon. You finish it off with creme brulee with just the right amount of sugar. Or a chocolate molten lava cake with good vanilla ice cream. It's the taste that gives life dimension. Think about the sound. We had a very full group up here. But the way that the guitar is combined with the keyboard and the drums and the voices and how that creates this magnificent sound. And you think about an orchestra or a rock band, you know, whatever your favorite music genre of, and how it just that brings life, fullness, and dimension. Think about the sense of touch. You know, touching your child for the first time, walking out into a tropical environment and feeling the moist air on your skin, you know, going up to the mountains and smelling the trees, you know, smelling flowers. You get off the plane in Hawaii and they put a lei on you and you smell the flowers. I think how these senses, they just give life dimension and definition. But, you know, we've all heard of senses beyond just the sense, those five senses, those physical senses. They have the sense of humor. I don't know if any of you have heard Brian Regan. Yes. I can hardly contain myself when Brian is talking about his trip to the ER and the pain scale. And I will not attempt to reproduce what he does, but he talks about having to compare his pain against the labor and delivery ward and the those who have broken their femur. I think about Jim Gaffigan talking about bowling and how he puts on a pair of bowling shoes and he's the 10,000th person to put on those bowling shoes. And bowling is what you do after you've done everything else and everyone says, well, I don't know, what should we do? I guess we can go bowling. And then you've got Jerry Seinfeld who talks about going on an airplane and the pilot tells you what he's going to do. I'm going to take the plane up to 30,000 feet. We're going to level off. And you think, well, I never tell the pilot what I'm going to do. I'm going to take that bag of peanuts, and I'm going to open it up, and I'm going to eat half the bag. It's a big bag. I'm not going to eat the whole bag. And these professional comedians help us to tap into this sense of humor. You get your five senses, taste, touch, smell, etc. You get your sense of humor, and you think about how that adds dimension to life. A sense of community. You know, we hope to create a sense of community here. You've been a part of other groups and, you know, your family and friends and neighbors, that there's that sense of community that as you develop that, life becomes more defined, life becomes deeper. Of course, you've got things like the sixth sense. You know, you see dead people. I don't know if that one's so real. But I want to talk this morning about another sense, what I will call a sense of generosity. I recognize when I say the word generosity, it's a heavy word. It's got a lot of connotations. But I would put it in this category of senses because just like the other senses, it can be developed and it can be strengthened. And as we develop that sense, it gives life definition, it gives life meaning. I think you can develop the sense of smell, develop the sense of hearing. When I'm with my kids and they start arguing or complaining, sometimes I find myself tuning that out. Well, we can, just like we can train ourselves to tune things out, we can also train ourselves to hear. Sometimes I'll lay on the trampoline with them and we'll just look up at the sky and close our eyes and I'll ask them, what do you hear? I hear, you know, planes going by, I hear cars going by. And I say all this to say that these senses are things we can develop. This sense of generosity is, I'll just say generosity in general, giving, generosity, wealth, management of possessions. The church has taught a lot about this over the years. Scripture has a lot to say. Some would argue that there are more verses in Scripture on possessions and wealth and giving, etc., than any other particular topic. I think a lot of those verses, you can go one way or the other. So, but regardless, there's a lot that Scripture says on this topic. But a lot has been taught in the church over the years. I think a lot of abusive teaching. And so this morning I want to do three things. I want to debunk two myths, and I want to propose one truth about generosity. And I hope that as I share this morning, it's you'll walk away with just less of a burden when it comes to this topic of giving and generosity and possessions, and more of a an expectation of how the Lord wants to work through us. And I would assume that there is a varied level of feelings and you know reactions to when this topic of giving and generosity. So I hope that as we leave here, we have a bigger view of God and a bigger view of the plan that He has for our lives. And we're set free in some ways that maybe we wouldn't have otherwise expected. So I did that. I want to talk about two myths, debunk two myths, and propose one truth this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this phrase, God loves a cheerful giver, caught my attention a number of years ago, and I'll get to a little bit about what I do, but that phrase has stuck with me. Okay, a cheerful giver. Does that mean there are other kinds of givers? And I think that the church has done a good job of creating other kinds of givers, and that's what I want to address this morning. The first myth I want to debunk is what I would say giving is for my prosperity. This verse 6 talks about this agrarian metaphor of sowing and reaping. On the surface, absolutely, when you sow more seed, you're going to get more back from it. The house we're currently in, I scattered seed on early this spring, and I'm seeing quite a harvest of grass. I was a cheapskate at the last house, and I tried to spread it a little bit more thinly, and sure enough, the harvest that I reaped was not quite as pleasing to the eye. So on the surface, it's a fact that when you sow more bountifully, you reap a reward that's more bountifully. When you sow with more scarcity, you reap a reward that's scarce. But it's easy to take this and twist it and say that when I sow, I will reap for my benefit, whether I sow sparingly or not. And I think we would all agree that there have been voices in the church over the years that have said, well, if you sow, God will reward you. And I think there's a subtle difference there, because what we're not talking about is building up my kingdom. God through Paul, is not teaching us how do we go and build up our kingdom, our silo. How do we build my kingdom? He's talking about how do we build thy kingdom, his kingdom. He's entrusted those gifts to us for the purpose of building up his kingdom. This, when I read this for the first time, it made me think of this idea of karma. You know, a lot of times, a secular idea, Satan will take a piece of truth and expound it out, and that piece of truth is attractive to our hearts and our minds because eternity is written on our hearts. But then he takes it and he twists it and he tweaks it and he builds it out. And the idea of karma is simply an action I take today will have consequences, good or bad, tomorrow or in the next life. And the idea of karma is that if I do good things, then good things will come to me. And if I do bad things will come to me in this life or the next life. But this is not karma, because this isn't about me. This is about God's kingdom. This isn't about the kingdom that I'm building up for myself. It's about the kingdom that's being built up for God. So televangelists that say, you know, give $100 and tomorrow you'll get a new truck. Well, that's true if you send them $100 and then tomorrow you go down to Mike Ward Infinity and you buy yourself a new car. That's the only way you're going to get a new car, if you give $100 today. But that's, I would say, on the extreme of the spectrum. As a televangelist standing up there saying, give today, be blessed tomorrow. But I think it happened more subtly. When we in any way say that we put money into this box and expect God to give me more reward, that my life will be blessed. The only thing we can expect, and we can expect it because it's said in Scripture, is that when I give for the building up of his kingdom, I will receive more for the building up of his kingdom. Whether that is talent, treasure, money, opportunity, relationship, if I am investing in his kingdom, he's going to give me more because I've proven myself to be a steward, but it is for his glory and for his kingdom. So the myth is that giving is for my prosperity. That's the first myth. The second myth is giving is formulaic. Now, my parents, who are in town from Austin, they flew in just for this moment. I'm just kidding. It just providentially worked out. We were talking just the other night about a question that they're wrestling with through their church, and they're still getting clarity on what exactly the church is requiring. But this is one that probably hits a little bit closer to home. Two men were marooned on an island. One man paced back and forth. The other man sitting there patiently. The first man says to the second, "Aren't you afraid we're going to die?" And the second one looks up calmly at the first one and says, "I make $100,000 a week. I tithe faithfully to my church every Sunday. My pastor will find us." Yeah. And that raises this question of tithing. How many of you ever heard you should give 10%? Some of you. Most of you. Are you sure? Tithing may secure our spot on the next rescue mission, but it will not get us into heaven. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that you should give 10% to your church. It doesn't matter, gross or net, because the Lord doesn't say you have to give 10% to your church, or you have to give 5% to your church and 5% somewhere else. It's a heart issue. And we're going to get into that deeper. But I want to confront this idea of 10% head on and say, it's not biblical. And if you want to argue with that, which I don't think you do, we can talk about it. But there are percentages in the Old Testament. When you look through the law, there were different percentages that were given for different expenses in the church. But you could, in some cases, look at it more as a tax. And we do have taxes. Jesus even said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So we have obligations there to pay tax, to be a contributing member of our community. This idea of 10% goes all the way back to Abraham giving 10% of what he gained when he and his men overtook Sodom. And it was a historical thing that we've kind of latched on to that percentage and kind of brought it through history. But I would make this statement, that formulas are easy because they keep us away from God. They don't require us to go before his throne and ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because that posture takes us letting go of everything and putting it before the throne and saying, God, this is all yours to begin with. What do you want me to do with what you've entrusted to me? Many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, and the kids go to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house, and they're talking about Aslan, and that one of them says, is he safe? One of the kids asks Mr. Beaver, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver, some of you are familiar with this, safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And this idea of formulas, and it's easy to just say, okay, we'll just take my budget, 10%, give that to the church, all right? And it doesn't require us to engage on a regular basis with the God of the universe, the creator of everything, and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because that requires a level of submission. Two myths: giving is for our prosperity, and giving is formulaic. Those aren't true. But I want to propose a simple truth, and that is cheerful giving, the kind of giving that Paul talks about, comes from the heart. I think we could look at the giving is for our prosperity and giving is formulaic as kind of the stick and the carrot. You know, the one, the prosperity, is a carrot that's dangled out in front of us. Well, if we just give, then we'll get more. And I want the carrot. Maybe the formula is you better give your 10% or else you're going to miss out on the blessing. And it's a stick. We're being beat with a stick. And it's not about the stick. It's not about the carrot. It takes a focus on what is the Lord doing in my heart. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 7 when he says that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He's comparing two types of giving. I won't bore you with the Greek words because I only know them because I looked them up. I'm not a Greek scholar. But basically, you get the idea. One is a giving that's being compulsed into that, not compelled, but it's compulsory. The other is a giving that flows out of the abundance of the heart and the abundance of what the Lord is doing in our heart. I will say this, the Greek word for cheerful is hilaros, which is where we get the word hilarious. And the connotation there is kind of a prompted life, a life that is just ready and prompted to do anything. We thought he would last, but he didn't last. Thank you, Silas. It's a life that is just lived with this readiness of looking for where is the Lord at work. And this goes back to that idea of that sense of generosity we can develop. We can work on posturing ourselves and open our eyes in such a way that we're looking for where is the Lord working? Where is he calling me to be prompt and ready to act in simple ways, whether it's serving someone, whether it's buying someone a cup of coffee, whatever it may be. This idea that Paul is hitting on of generosity, it's throughout Scripture. This is in the New Testament. Go all the way back to Exodus when God is calling the Israelites. He's called them out of Egypt. He's led them out of Egypt. He has first saved them out of Egypt. And now he's calling them to a certain style of life, a certain kind of life. And he gives them all the rules through Leviticus and etc. In Exodus, when he calls them to build the tabernacle, he says, give as your heart leads you, essentially. And what he's tapping into there is the way he's wired us, is he wants to speak to our hearts. He wants to lay that on our heart, whether it's the giving of gold, silver, whatever item was needed for the temple. But then he goes on to the next verse, and he talks about apply your skill. If you're a builder, a craftsman of some sort, apply your skill. But do it out of what I'm telling you to do through your heart. Later on in Psalms, David talks about delighting ourselves in the Lord. And if we do, then he will give us the desire of our heart. We think about, well, that's the stuff that our heart desires. No, it's he will give you the longings, the desires for what he wants you to want. And then he will give you what your heart wants because that's what he wants you to have. But the point is it goes back to the heart, that we delight ourselves in the Lord and he will put those desires in our heart. And so that's the work of what Paul is saying is, are we in tune with our heart, or are we cheapening this process by just saying, well, what did the pastor tell me to do? Or what did the what did the televangelist tell me to do? Or are we doing the hard work of pausing, going before the throne of the Lord and saying, what do you want me to do? What's the prompting you're putting into my heart? This demands a total authority of the Lord in our life. It demands a total submission of us to Him. If He is the great I am, then that makes me the great I am not. He's the creator. I'm the created. There's a fantastic quote that some of you may have heard by a guy named Abraham Kuyper. It says, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. And we recognize that in every cell of our being, every opportunity that we have, everything that He's entrusted to our care, that every square inch of reality is His. But it's not easy. We have these warring kingdoms. We have my kingdom. We have my desires. We have what would be easy for me. And then we have God's kingdom, what He's calling us to. There are two narratives at play. There's our Western cultural narrative, which basically says it's for you. It's, you know, the Burger King, have it your way, that sort of thing. You deserve this. There are a lot of examples of a current day today that I won't go into, but just really reinforce that message. It's all about you. It's whatever you want. You know, make it happen. It's a narrative that I think can be highlighted through a couple of statistics. I just want to share thousands and thousands of statistics. But I'm looking at what do we consume? What do we throw away? In 1950, there were 500,000 different consumer goods available to the world. In 2010, there are 24 million different items available on Amazon alone. There are 1,500 different drawer pulls at the Great Indoors. There are 4,800 food blogs. This was in 2007. 48,000 food blogs in 2007. I do like food, though, so that's good. People in America consume 53 times more goods than people in China, the average person. 60% of private consumption spending is accounted for by only 12% of the world's population that lives in North America and Europe. Oh, here's a convicting one. The average 30-something woman owns 21 handbags. There are 2.2 billion square feet of square footage, of storage space square footage. That accounts to an average of 7 square feet for every man, woman, and child in the nation, just to store our extra stuff. I won't bore you with too many of those. This one stood out. For all the world to live as America would require 2 additional Earths. A couple of facts on poverty. More than 1.6 billion people lack access to electricity and modern forms of energy. I freak out when the power goes off. 1.6 billion people live without power. A lot of us are, well, not me. A lot of the women in this room are pregnant. I say we are pregnant. Really, it's my wife is pregnant. Every day, 1,500 women die from complications in pregnancy or childbirth that could have been prevented. This is from Compassion International. They break out income into 5 groups. The top one they call highest income. This is the top 16% of the world. Make $11,456 or more. That's what they call high income. I don't think anyone here is living on $11,000 a year. This illustrates the point that there is a narrative at play in our culture that, and you've all heard statistics like this before. This isn't anything new. But it's a reminder, in light of what Paul is saying, that there are two kingdoms in conflict. There's the kingdom of man, or my kingdom, and there's the kingdom of God, or thy kingdom. And we as believers, when we stepped into this thing called Christianity, and we said, I believe, we committed ourselves to a relationship with our Creator that basically said, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. I recognize that I'm a steward. It's like we read in Matthew 25 about the parable of the stewards and the landowner who left and he entrusted everything to the care of the stewards. And he came back and he judged them based not on what they kept, but on what they used for his purposes. And the same thing is going to happen with us. He's entrusted to our care money, possessions, relationships, our spare bedroom, our spare car. Maybe not our spare car, maybe our primary car. He's entrusted that all to our care. And he's coming back one day. And he has given us not the duty and the rote obligation, but he's given us the opportunity and the privilege to join him in his mission to take all of that, to invest it in his kingdom, and to provide back to him a greater return than we ever imagined possible. And this is all what's behind this idea of tithing, of giving. That it is a heart issue. Now, I said I'd come back to what I do. I'm a professional fundraiser. I get paid to raise money for an organization called Prison Fellowship. But it's tough because of this narrative, because we're constantly at war between what does our heart want? What does the Lord want in our heart? And what does our wallet need? So I want to illustrate a point. Before I do, I want to say that when I go out to raise money for Prison Fellowship, it's impossible if I try and get to someone's heart through their wallet. But if I instead focus on filling their heart, then the Lord will lead them to release their wallet. But I want to illustrate this point. Take out your wallet. If you have a wallet, or if you have a purse. What do the women call their wallets? Female? Wallets. Everyone, take out your wallet. And I want you to hold it up. Everyone got that? Okay. Now pass it to the person on your right. This is my right. So pass it to the person on your right. How does that make you feel? You're kind of keeping your eye on your wallet. Uh-oh. Now hold it up. Pass it to the next person on your right. Oh, now we're nervous. You feel some anxiety, some nerves. You're not listening to what I'm saying. You're keeping an eye on your wallet now. Okay, now what we're gonna do. We're gonna take an offering. I'm just kidding. You can give it back. I'll wait till everyone has their wallet. You can account for everything that's in there. Make sure it's all there. It's a powerful illustration when we have to let go, even just that long. And this is convicting. A lot of us left our kids with perfect strangers over here, but we're concerned about passing our wallet around. It illustrates the point that we have a real strong heart connection to our stuff. You know, while it's just representative of you know, the balance in our bank account, our identity, we're very aware of it. We're very conscious of it. But I would challenge through these myths and through this truth, challenge all of us, and I'm preaching to myself, do we have the same level of focus and intensity on what the Lord is wanting to do in us and through us, and that begins in our heart? Are we cheerful? Are we joyful? Are we generous givers in that sense? I want to share just one story from my work. There's a donor in Minneapolis. Has anyone ever used the engine additive or gas additive Seafoam? Okay, everyone needs to go out and buy a can of this. Basically, I don't know the technical side of this, but Seafoam, you can put it in your gas tank, you can put it in your transmission tank, you can put it in your engine, and it just makes everything work better. So Seafoam is based in Eden Prairie, just outside of Minneapolis. And Seafoam is owned by a guy named Phil. A number of years ago, Phil got connected to Prison Fellowship and started giving some money to Prison Fellowship. The company continued to grow. It had been growing for many years. I visited their headquarters. You would not think this is an international multi-million dollar company based on their headquarters. It looks more like a food bank, just a very basic, I mean, it almost looks like this building, actually, with a low ceiling that's falling down over here. No, you are safe over there. That's okay. But it's very, very basic. You would not think about this. But Phil started giving. His giving went up to about $100,000 a year. And then it went up to $250,000 a year. And then it went up to $500,000 a year. And then 2 years ago, he gave $600,000. And last year, it shows up in the form of a personal check. He wrote us a check for $1 million. And I said, Phil, why? What's is it the letters we send you? Because at the bottom is a printed PS. Now, this is a side trail, but this bothers me, that we print letters. This is a different department than ours, so I can say it. That we print letters with a PS on the bottom. The PS was for a handwritten letter. When you ran out of space and you signed your name and you were, oops, I forgot, I got a PS. So Phil, was it the PS at the bottom that said, oh, by the way, if you can make a gift before the end of the year? No, it wasn't the PS, okay. Was it the last banquet you went to? Was it the right person saying the right thing in the right order? And walking you through the commitment card and where to put your name and where to put your address in just the right way and the right tone with the right sappy music playing. Was that what it was, Phil? No, it wasn't that. Phil likes to sing. And we invited Phil into one of our prisons programs in Minneapolis about 4 or 5 years ago. And he sang How Great Thou Art to the inmates. And every time I see Phil, that was the thing that he goes back to. They say that was the most transformational experience he ever had. Because it wasn't about his wallet, it wasn't about his head, it wasn't about an argument or a case of why he should support Prison Fellowship. It was about God capturing his heart. And for Phil, he actually made this comment, which he said, $1 million isn't that much. Okay, well then write us another check, that's not that much. But $1 million is a ton of money. But so is $100,000. So is $1,000. So is $50. If that's the amount that the Lord is leading you to give to Fathom, to Compassion International, to your nephew or your niece that's going off to the mission field, if applying your construction skill, Royce Robinson, to helping others, to helping with this facility, to helping those of us who have these projects of our house, if that's what the Lord is calling you to do, then that's a fulfillment of what Paul is calling us to when he calls us to cheerful giving and this sense of generosity. And that's really where it leads us to is the question, is my giving, is it done out of a cheerful heart or is it done out of a reluctant heart? Is it done out of manipulation? Is it done because of the PSs at the bottom of letters? Phil Yancey once added up the number of, Philip Yancey, the author, collected the amount of appeals he got. I think it was in the course of a week, maybe. It was a month at most. And he had 62 appeals from organizations that he was connected with. Is it about how the letter was written? Is it about who at the banquet asked you? Is it about what the pastor or whoever stands up here and says no? And I hope that that's the message you get when one of the ladies or whoever, Chris was up here this morning, he's not a lady, whoever stands up here and invites you to consider giving to Fathom, I hope that's the message you hear, is that it's between you and the Lord. It's not between you and us. We don't stand between you and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord to prayerfully consider what does he want you to give to his kingdom for his kingdom purposes. Going back to that agrarian analogy of the seeds and sowing generously and reaping generously and sowing scarcely and reaping scarcely. I think of a kernel of corn. Has anyone driven through Iowa after the corn is growing? Rows and rows and rows and rows of corn. One kernel can grow a stalk of corn. One ear of corn has about 800 kernels on it. One stalk produces 2 to 4 ears of corn. By the second generation of a single corn kernel, there are over 10 million kernels that has been produced. That's the kind of image that God wants us to take away from this, is when we sow for the kingdom, for his glory, in whatever way that is, at whatever level that is, that's the vision we have, is that his kingdom is growing. I think of this church a year ago, wasn't even a thought. It was a thought on Chris's mind, but it wasn't a thought on anyone else's mind. And I look at where we're at today, and just the fact that we're gathering in this hot, dangerous building, and we're singing, and the plans that the Lord has. I mean, if everyone was here that has visited or that is on our little contact management-based thing, we couldn't fit. And I just think, praise the Lord, because what he is doing and how his kingdom is expanding. I want to read one last thing and then lead us into communion. This is the sower's creed. We think about sowing generously, sowing abundantly for the purpose of his kingdom. It says, today I sow for a great awakening. Today I stake everything on the promise of the word of God. I depend entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit. I have the same mind in me that was in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is good news, and Jesus is in me. I am good news. Today I will sow the extravagance of the gospel everywhere I go and into everyone I meet. Today I will love others as Jesus has loved me. Today I will remember that the tiniest seed become the tallest tree, that the seed sown today become the shade of tomorrow, that the faith of right now become the future of the everlasting kingdom. Today I sow for a great awakening. As we lead into communion, where Paul goes from here in this passage is he goes on to talk about how is this generosity possible? It's because of the grace of the Lord on the cross, that what he did in dying for our sins, that it's not that he's calling us to be generous because that earns us his grace. He calls us to be generous because it's a reflection of what he has already done on the cross. And I don't know if you've noticed, but I've noticed in the last probably month, it seems like at some point in the sermon, it led us to the reality that Christ hung on the cross for us and in our place. And the only reason we should be generous, we should be giving, is because of what Christ has done, and the fact that anything we have, any opportunity, any relationship, any item, is because of his grace given to us. So I have no authority over how you handle that. Chris has no authority. You're responsible to the Lord, and you're not responsible for what you give. You're not going to be held accountable for what you give. You're going to be held accountable for what you keep and what you entrust for your kingdom. So I want you to leave encouraged today, because the Lord has given us that freedom from this worldly narrative and this idea of my kingdom. And so we're going to take time now to focus on the cross. We're going to take communion as the band plays. Feel free to just come through the line and grab the juice, which represents the blood of Christ, and a cracker, which represents his body broken, to make all of this possible. There is a gluten-free option if that is something that you need. And so we're just going to take time. We'll play a few songs. Just reflect on this. And I hope that you have been set free this morning by some of the myths. If you want to talk farther about this topic or about any related topic, managing finances, that's something Libby and I were talking about last night. Just a continual struggle in this world that is just so expensive. To keep kingdom priorities the priority. And so we just commend to you this process of going before the Lord. And so let's take some time now to reflect on it. And I'm going to pray for us as we close. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you continually break through the barriers that this culture sets up, and you break into our hearts and you break into our lives. Lord, it is difficult in this culture. It's going to be difficult when we leave this building. It's going to be difficult when we head off to work tomorrow morning to keep your kingdom forefront. And as we go back to our cars and our homes and our relationships and in our activities, Lord, help us to think of all of that in a new light, remembering that this is for your glory. So, Lord, enough of my words. Lord, we commit our hearts now and our minds to you. Lord, you compel us through this worship. You compel us through the process of coming to the communion table and remembering the work that you did. And you draw us near to you, Lord, and speak to our hearts, Lord, in the unique ways that you have planned. We love you. We thank you for the opportunity to congregate together, Lord, to have a place together and to worship and to hear your word, Lord. We love you and thank you in your name. Amen.